Lord. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbors? Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you here today. Thank you to Joshua and our praise team for leading us in music. You'll have to pray for me this morning. I had some dental surgery on Friday, and I'm still not quite back to 100% from that. So we'll do our best. We'll do our best today. All right. And would you join me in a word of prayer as we ask God's blessing on his word today? Oh, our Lord, we do give you thanks. This season of Thanksgiving, it's only right for us to stop and to direct our thanks to the one to whom thanks is due. You are the source of every good and perfect gift that we have in our lives. Every blessing, every kindness, every advantage, every gift, every good thing we have comes from your hand. And Lord, we pray that that would move our hearts to gratitude towards you, that we wouldn't be cold and indifferent, that we wouldn't assume our blessings and benefits as some sort of inalienable right that we have, but that we would remember to give you thanks as the source of everything we have. Even today as we eat lunch and as we recall how you've provided the food for another meal, we pray that we would be thankful. Pray that we would be thankful for health and for friends and for our membership in this church. And God, for all of the gifts that you give, most especially your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank you. Oh, how we realize, God, that we are those with evil hearts, those who would rightly deserve your judgment. But you've sent your Son to step in and intervene and to receive your wrath in place of your people and to rise again from the grave. And oh, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray today that as we think about our words, our speech, and our actions, it would make us all the more thankful for Jesus and his perfect righteousness given to us by faith. Lord, so give us humble and receptive hearts, make us teachable, and make us subject to you before your word today, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'll ask you if you haven't already to turn in your Bibles to the passage that Joshua read for us a moment ago. We're making our way through the book of James, and if your Bible's anything like mine, it'll indicate we're getting closer and closer to the end, closing in on that. Seems like it's gone by so fast. As you're turning there, I'll tell you that every year the English language adds new words. They add new words to our dictionary, and many of those words represent welcome additions, good things that we're glad to add. Did you know that a turducken is a boneless chicken stuffed into a boneless duck, stuffed into a boneless turkey? How could that be anything but good, right? All of that meat. How could that be anything but good? Who wouldn't want to engage in space tourism? Another recent dictionary entry. You know, recreational space travel, right? They're projecting that that's going to be a thing, that's going to happen in another 10 or 20 years or so. Now, some of you might be less enthused about the value of words like selfie and faux hawk and auto-tuning. Your mileage may vary on each of those. But when it comes to some words, I bet we can all agree that they represent some of the very worst things about us, actually. Take, for example, the new word twibble. Twibble. Twibble is simply libel, which is written defamation, that's posted on the social media site Twitter. Twitter plus libel is twibble. And trust me, twibble is now a thing. Just last year in Australia, 20-year-old Andrew Farley was sued successfully for twibbling high school music teacher Christine Mickle. Mickle had replaced Farley's father in his position after his father stepped down due to health reasons. For some reason, District Court Judge Michael Elkham said in his judgment, it seems that the defendant bears a grudge against the plaintiff, apparently based on some belief that she had something to do with his father leaving the school. There is absolutely no evidence to substantiate this belief. But still, that lack of evidence didn't stop Farley. Didn't stop him from writing a malicious tweet about Mickle that the judge found so distasteful that he chose not to give it further life by quoting it in his decision. In large part, though, the damage to Mikkel's reputation had already been done. So much so that she immediately took a leave of absence from work for the better part of the school year. The judge sympathized, calling Mikkel, quote, a very honest woman who had been terribly hurt, both by the comments in general, but perhaps more particularly by the suggestion that she may have been responsible for any harm, ill health, or effect any of her actions had on the defendant's father. When the gavel dropped, Judge Elkham ordered Farley to pay a total of $105,000 Australian dollars and issued this warning about twibble in general. When defamatory publications are made on social media, it's common knowledge that they spread. They're spread easily by the simple manipulation of mobile phones and computers. Their evil lies in the grapevine effect that stems from this type of communication. And I just can't help but thinking, when I read about a case like that, that had social media been around in the first century, it might have given the Apostle James a heart attack. After all, he had enough problems on his hands with defamation without the help of smartphones and retweet buttons. What was taking place in the churches of his day wasn't so much written defamation, we call that libel, as it was spoken defamation, which we call slander. It was this malicious and false criticism aimed by church members at fellow church members, which I think at this point you can just add to the list of sinful speech that we've seen so far from James's readers. Already, if you recall, James has called them out on cursing each other. Already he said that their tongues are being used to start, as it were, forest fires in the church. Already he's told them to knock it off with their battling and fighting and warring against one another. Now on top of all of that, he says that they're guilty of slander. What gives? What's behind this kind of behavior? Well, the short answer is sinful and idolatrous hearts. That's what's behind this speech. Remember how at the beginning of this section on speech, chapter 3, verse 1, James leads off by telling them that not many of them should seek to become teachers. Now, perhaps that seems like an odd throwaway comment until we consider that it might just headline this section for a reason. Apparently, all of their fighting came because so many wanted the prestige of being recognized as teachers in the church. These folks all claimed that they were wise and understanding, well-credentialed to be teachers. But in reality, James says, you guys are just driven by selfish ambition. You want to be first. And when they didn't get what they wanted, when they weren't chosen as teachers, when it seemed that they were unlikely to be chosen, they became jealous and quarreled and fought, and James says, even figuratively, murdered one another with their words. Now that sounds like strong language, doesn't it? Say that someone is murdering with their words? But perhaps our text today sheds some light on that. After all, isn't one way that a murderous spirit shows itself by character assassination? Right? By speaking malicious lies designed to destroy someone's reputation? Their plan was probably that by taking down rival teachers in the church, they could elevate themselves in the process as better candidates for the position. They might have said, well, if everyone thinks you're more spiritual than me and you're more fit to be a teacher, well, that's nothing that some good old unsubstantiated rumors can't fix. Then we'll see who's the better choice to be teacher in this church. Now, you might hear that and say, that is some kind of dysfunctional church life. Right? In fact, that seems so dysfunctional, perhaps from your experience in churches, that it might even seem a bit far-fetched. But I would actually say that we have a modern-day example of this, a corollary, because this is just what goes on in political elections, right? Think about what happens. Battling and fighting? Yes. Bitter jealousy? Selfish ambition? Check. Even malicious and slanderous lies so that one candidate can leap over another in the polls, right? Friends, it's one thing when the world acts this way, those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite another when the church of the Lord Jesus acts this way. And so James, in our text today, aims to get this problem straight. He tells them first what he expects of them. Christians must not slander and judge one another. Right? That's our main idea. Christians must not slander and judge one another. And then he goes on to give them three reasons why. Three reasons why to steer clear of that sort of behavior. We'll look at each of those today in turn. I think it's important for us to note that this wasn't and isn't a sermon only for first century slanderers. It's also a sermon for us as we consider our own words and, in fact, our own hearts. After all, that's where slander comes from. It's where it originates, is in our hearts. And what that means then is that the cure for slanderous tongues must be directed even deeper than the tongue, must be directed to the root of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. And so we'll close today by seeing how the gospel announces both pardon and hope for those with slanderous tongues and hearts. So look with me first at James's command in verse 11. He says, "Do not speak against," or your translation might have "speak evil against," or even more simply, "do not slander one another, brethren." Now, the fact that they were slandering one another, I think, was bad on several counts. For one, just by definition, slander isn't true, right? So they were saying things that weren't true about each other. For two, even if certain bad things are true of others, we should strive not to say them unless we feel that that's absolutely necessary, right? Some duty compels us to have to disclose that information. Instead, we should desire that our neighbor's good name be preserved as much as fact and opportunity will allow us to do that. Right? It's one of the commitments we're supposed to have to each other. But contrast that with the situation going on here. James's readers are all too happy to slander one another. To anyone who will listen, they're willing to attack the character of those they see as rivals in the church. It was reckless, it was hostile, and to call a spade, it was evil. It was evil. And it's even worse, I think, when we consider a few other things. Apparently, being on the receiving end of slander was not new territory for Christians in the first century. The Apostle Peter writes about this in his first letter. Listen to 1 Peter 2:12. He tells the readers, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," that is, those who don't know the Lord, "so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Or consider 1 Peter 3:16. "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So notice that. Unbelievers, Peter says, were guilty of slandering Christians. They called them evildoers. They even reviled the Christians' good behavior, that they probably attributed to it the worst motives or the worst kind of misunderstandings. Perhaps they called them atheists because they wouldn't worship the Roman emperor. Perhaps they accused them of damaging trade and social progress because they preached against buying idols. Perhaps they accused them of cannibalism because they said, "I hear those folks gather together to eat the body and blood of Christ in their love feast." It would be a misrepresentation of the Lord's Supper. But compare that kind of situation that Peter describes to the one here in James. Here the slander isn't coming from unbelievers, but from fellow Christians, of all places. Now, it's one thing for unbelievers to mirror the character of their father, the devil, whose very name means slanderer. But it's altogether another for that character to be reproduced in the church. Isn't the church instead supposed to reflect the character of its Lord Jesus? And so they were guilty on that count. And if we needed any more reasons to be appalled at slander and consider it out of bounds, consider also the family relationship that believers have. Notice how James words his command. "Do not slander one another, brethren." See that? "Do not slander one another, brethren." Family members should love each other, shouldn't they? As you head into the Thanksgiving holidays, you might reflect on that. They should love one another. Family members should seek to preserve each other's good name. Family members should be slow to think, much less speak evil of one another. But that's just the problem in these churches. The family was at war. And as we said a moment ago, slander isn't just a first century problem. Consider also these sorts of modern day examples. And let's just assume for the sake of argument that they're all false. These are types of slander we might hear today. "You know," says one employee to another, "I can't find my MP3 player that I left at my workstation. You know, I'm sure that Bob the office thief probably stole it." Right? Slander. "No wonder Sue can pick up the tab at lunch. You have a lot more money when you don't pay your taxes." Slander. "You know, I'd travel the world too if I had a terminal disease like so-and-so." What about this one? Don't go to that restaurant. You know they serve cat and dog there. What about this one? Those diplomas on his wall, you know he just printed those off of the internet. Slander can even happen when we exaggerate our report of faults that are real. Did you know that he's had 4 DUIs? One person might have had 1. It also can happen when we repeat false gossip that started with someone else. You know, I heard that coach just covers up failed drug tests for his players to keep them eligible. That's why my team lost. We can even enable slander when we become a willing audience for it. And then what happened? Tell me more, right? Consider, too, all of the different media for defamation. There's the spoken word, and often in the past, defamation ended there. After all, in the days when print media were king, when people wrote, say, defamatory letters to the editor of a newspaper or a magazine, mercifully, those were usually not selected for print, right? So if you slandered someone in print, mercifully, that would not be printed oftentimes. But now with the advent of the internet, anyone with a computer and an internet connection can post just about whatever they want online, often without the benefit of any sort of editor. Think about blog comments. Think about YouTube comments. I'll just cringe at that. Think about various Facebook posts and tweets. Think how easy it is for us to get caught up in the heat of the moment, emboldened by the sense of anonymity that the internet provides, and write and post and share and retweet things that we later come to regret. Wouldn't it be nice sometimes when you're in front of your computer or on your phone to have an editor perched on your shoulder? Yeah, don't hit enter on that. You're just a little bit upset right now. Go to bed, sleep it off. You'll be much happier in the morning. Think too about how if there's one thing the internet's good at, it's being indignant and piling on the villains of the day, right? The villains du jour. Can you believe what that politician said? Can you believe what that sports figure did? Can you believe thus and such about that celebrity? And it's easy for us and all of this self-righteous anger to get carried away with it and to decide to accuse people of just whatever comes to mind, facts notwithstanding. That's not always criminal, at least when it comes to public figures. But here's the thing, I promise that as God sees it, it's always sinful. It's always sinful. It may not always get you hauled into an American court, but it will be something for which you have to give an answer before the judgment seat of Christ. We're accountable, friends, both for what we say and for what we type, and because the opportunity to slander is more prevalent than ever, we, perhaps more than any other generation of Christians, have to be vigilant about this issue. We have to be vigilant. But in saying that, we've only scratched the surface of what James has to say about slander. From here, he goes on to give us 3 reasons to stay away from it, 3 reasons to stay away from slander. And the first we find in the middle of verse 11. We might just summarize it this way. To slander is to treat God's law with contempt. To slander is to treat God's law with contempt. Here's what James says. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. Now, a few things might be worth pointing out here. First, when we're told here not to judge a brother, I think that, I should just say for starters, that's not actually a bullet in the gun for the folks who claim that all judging by Christians is categorically wrong. Right? Maybe you've heard that. That's such a common idea. Judge not, lest you be judged. And so maybe I can just say a few words about that idea. For one, I think that the folks who claim we should never judge, never make any evaluations, misunderstand what Jesus meant when he said, judge not lest you be judged. It's in Matthew 7:1. If they'll just keep reading a little bit farther in that context, they'll notice that Jesus wasn't forbidding our making any evaluations of people, only those evaluations done without first addressing the sin in our own lives. Remember, the context is about specks in the eye versus logs or planks in the eye. And after all, in Jesus' illustration, the speck in the brother's eye is a real speck. It really does exist there. And a few verses later, the person discerning it can help him to remove it. Even a verse after that, verse 6, Jesus assumes that we can identify some people as, ready for this? Dogs and pigs. Do not give what is holy to dogs, Jesus says. And do not throw your pearls before swine. So one thing we should ask ourselves is, can my view of judge not, whatever Jesus means by that, accommodate making evaluations that some people are dogs and swine, right? Furthermore, I just add, without some form of judgment, we couldn't obey Scripture's commands to discern false teachers by their doctrine and their lives, to settle disputes between believers in place of taking it to the heathen court, and third, to carry out restorative church discipline. None of those things could happen if we were all averse to making evaluations. And so if I speak a bit frankly here, the whole never judge movement sounds like just the kind of conclusion that results when we crown tolerance as the chief of all virtues and merely assume that the Bible must agree with us on that point. The serious Bible reader will know that it doesn't, and that in fact there are some times when we are duty-bound to make judgments and evaluations. So then, James's rebuke of judging a brother can't be this absolute categorical rebuke of all judging. A narrower sense must be meant than that. You might say, well, okay, well, what is that? What's in view here? And I like this suggestion. Some commentators have suggested that the close association here between slander and judging, in the Greek they share an article, that close association means that they were really seen as two sides of the same coin for James. In other words, following right along with these Christians' slander was their judgment or condemnation of the people that they slandered. You might say this, you'll never believe what so-and-so did. Insert lie here, right? A guy like that sure isn't fit to lead the church. In fact, a guy like that sure isn't fit to even call himself a Christian. Notice the quick progression. Slander, then followed up with a judgment. Lie, then pronounce sentence. And notice that it sure is easy to render a guilty verdict when you get to make up the charges as you go, right? Who wouldn't be found guilty in a kangaroo court like that, where all the evidence is contrived? That's the behavior going on here, but look at the problem. The person who speaks against and judges his brother, James says, speaks against the law and judges the law. But what does that mean? What does it mean to speak against and judge the law? Well, recall that God's law teaches that his people are not to slander. Instead, they're to love their neighbors as themselves. These themes appear pretty closely together in Leviticus 19, which is what James may have in mind here. Notice at the end of verse 12, he picks up the neighbor language that's so common in Leviticus 19. And we know that chapter in Leviticus has been on his mind since he's already quoted it once and alluded to it once so far in this letter. So here's maybe a relevant excerpt from Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 16. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So you notice that there. But if the law commands us to love our neighbor and not to slander our neighbor, then follow this. The person who slanders his neighbor and does that anyway must be treating the law with contempt, right? Must be treating it with contempt. It's as if by his conduct he says that the law is mistaken in what it commands. It's as if he's decided that he knows better than the law what's good for him. Or put differently, as James might say, it's as if he speaks against the law and judges the law. This is dumb, he slanders. Obviously, I know better, he judges. You see how that works? When we deliberately break the law and what it so obviously commands, we are, in effect, saying that the law is bad, slander, and that our own standard of behavior is superior, judging. But friends, here's the scariest part of that. The law reflects the lawgiver. The law reflects the lawgiver. It's his law, a reflection of his moral nature, his priorities, his commitments, his view of right and wrong. And when we view the law as dumb or bad or unsuited for modern sensibilities or unfit for a life that meets my deepest needs or whatever other slanderous thing we could say, we just realize that there's no way for us to say that without thereby slandering the God who gave the law. I'll give you an example. Imagine you're sitting on a plane and you're reading this latest novel that you've picked up at the airport bookstore. And as the man beside you comes and sits down and takes his seat, he notices what you're reading and says, "Is it any good? Do you like it?" You say, "Well, I'm only partway through, but this has got to be the biggest bunch of rubbish I've ever laid eyes on." Huh, you're pretty opinionated. Apparently, you say, publishers will just give a contract to just anybody that has a laptop these days. No credentials needed. "Well," says the man, raising his eyebrows, "would you believe that I typed the manuscript for that very book on a typewriter and not a laptop?" And then you say, uh-oh. Right? That terrible feeling in the pit of your stomach starts as you realize that you've insulted not just the book, but the book's author to his face. But friends, the same thing is true when we treat God's commandments for us with disdain. We can't disdain them without disdaining the God who gave them. And that includes his commandments about slandering a brother in the Lord. What that means then is that all slander is really double slander. It slanders both the other person and the God whose law you've saw fit to scorn. I think that really changes the stakes when it comes to slander, doesn't it? It's a very good reason to stay away from it. All slander is double slander. James' second reason comes at the end of verse 11. We could summarize it this way. You can't be both a judge and a doer of the law. You can't be both a judge and a doer of the law. Here's what he says. "But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." A judge of the law is someone who thinks that he himself is a higher standard than the law. He's above it, as it were, qualified to sit in judgment on the law. Qualified to decide where the law is right and wrong, when it should be followed and when it should be disregarded. This person also often has what we call situational ethics. That is, that his ethics of right and wrong don't follow any consistent standard, but vary from situation to situation as he sees fit. If you ever got into the long-running action show 24, you'll know that the main character, Jack Bauer, was the absolute king of this. I like the show in a lot of ways, but Jack's ethics were really bad. It might be wrong for Jack to hijack planes or torture suspects or lie to his bosses. But if he thought the situation justified it, he didn't think twice and would do any and all of those things. Sadly, that's what it means to be a judge of the law. When it suits your purpose, you become a law unto yourself. And I know you haven't hijacked any planes recently, but to see if that shoe fits you and me, we might try asking ourselves questions like these. How do I ultimately decide what's right and wrong to do in any situation? Does that simply just reduce to what I think seems like a good idea at the particular moment? Or do I follow a standard that's external to me and that doesn't change even when it deeply inconveniences me? Namely, the standard of God's law. For James's readers, being a doer of the law meant being willing to set aside their selfish ambition and their bitter jealousy, even if that meant that others and not they were chosen for the role of teacher in the church. Had they been doers of the law and not merely judges, they might have said something like this: "You know, I really want to be a teacher in the church. I really do. And I'd really love to set aside God's law right now and use all sorts of unethical tactics like slander to get what I want. But you know what? I'm going to trust that God knows what's best for me and that God always does what's best for me in his providence and that what he wants to happen here will happen. I'm going to lay down this demand and submit to God's will." For others of us, it might sound something like this: "You know, my marriage hasn't been anything like what I was hoping it would be. My spouse still remains sinful and inconsiderate. I'm often hurt and unhappy, and the easiest thing for me to do here would be to just simply hit the eject button on this marriage. But that's not what God's law commands. And who am I to position myself above God's law?" Or it might sound something like this: You know, it's really a lot of work to juggle all of the responsibilities in my life. I've got perhaps a job, I've got classes, I've got a family, and it really would be easiest to stop going to work, or to quit trying in my classes, or at the very least to neglect my family. But God's law commands that I be faithful in all of these callings, and God's law carries more weight at the end of the day than my own desire to be lazy. Or maybe for you it sounds like this. That person has me so frustrated right now. I know God's law commands me to forgive. I know I'm supposed to, but honestly, that's the last thing I want to do right now. Do you know how cathartic it feels for me simply to nurse this grudge? But I'm not my own. My life isn't mine to be lived however I see fit. Instead, I belong to another. I owe him my trust and my obedience. And even though it seems hard for me to see this right now, I do know that his law safeguards me in the good and blessed way. And so I'm going to obey, I'm going to forgive, and I'm going to pray for strength to keep on forgiving. Friends, that's what it means to be a doer and not a judge of the law when the rubber really meets the road. And I trust that whether your circumstances are one of the ones I've described or something totally different, you understand about the costliness and the difficulty of obedience. James's point here is that we can't be both a doer and a judge of the law at the same time. And life's hard circumstances really do amount to these forks in the road to decide whose word in your life will carry ultimate weight. Will it be that of our own feelings or that of God's law? Judge or doer? Which of those will it be for us? That brings us now to James's third and final reason. Third and final reason not to slander and judge the law, and not to try to substitute ourselves for the one who does this. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. The reason could just be summarized this way. It's because the roles of lawgiver and judge are already taken. The roles of lawgiver and judge are already taken. Here's verse 12 to that effect. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? James is pretty much saying here that the role of making the laws and judging those who've broken the laws is already happily filled. That position is occupied. That job is taken. And the one doing it, let's admit, is doing a pretty good job at it. In fact, a perfect job at it. He doesn't need our help in that work. In fact, James says, who are we to try to supplant God? Notice how James here compares our credentials to God's. Here's God's credentials. He's able to save and to destroy, right? He can settle the final issues of life and death, deliver men into eternal life with him, or cast men into eternal destruction. But you, James says, who are you who judge your neighbor? James is saying, in effect, okay, if you're really so keen on elbowing God off of his throne, taking his place as lawgiver and judge, then just what credentials do you have to show for this? This is where you cue the crickets, right? Nothing. Got nothing to say here. Nothing to say. Were we around when the earth was formed? Did we, in fact, form it with perfect skill and wisdom? Do we even remotely approach having perfect skill and wisdom? Instead, we're fallen. We're warped. We're bent towards sin. We have hearts deceitfully and desperately wicked. Hearts that all too often run to evil and not toward good. Who are we to think that we know better or can do better than God? He's the source of all law and authority. He is the perfect and utterly fair judge. And we are fools when we try to take his place. It would be something like the third grade student council president telling the town mayor to move over because he's got it covered from here. I can do your job a lot better than you can. I know you're a grown-up. I know you have read and studied on these issues. I know you have tremendous experience and credentials, but I'm the third grade student council president. Move over here and let me do the job. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But isn't that just what we're doing when we decide to disobey rather than to do God's law? For James's readers, to put a finer point on it, Isn't that just what we do when we slander and judge our brothers? We appoint ourselves to two roles that aren't ours and are already being done perfectly by someone else. That brings us to maybe the final thing we'll say for today. Final thing we'll say. You see, our problem runs deeper than just our words. Our problem runs deeper than just retraining our lips to certain habits of speech, to speak in a way that's maybe more tactful or politically correct. Slander, in fact, comes out of the heart before it ever comes out of the mouth. And if slander is a sin that springs not ultimately from the tongue, but from the heart, then the cure has to go all the way to the heart as well. First, listen to Jesus on this point of where slander comes from Matthew 15. Jesus says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications and thefts and false witness and slanders." By the way, you notice the company slander gets grouped with there. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness. Slander. Slander comes out of the heart before it ever comes out of the mouth. It's something that we say to ourselves long before we say it to someone else. And slander reflects hearts that are full of bad motives. Perhaps we slander because we love to be first or hate it when we see someone else being first, forgetting the Bible's teaching that it's the one who humbles himself who's exalted. Perhaps we're bent on revenge and we refuse to forgive others, forgetting just how much we as Christians have been forgiven. Perhaps we slander simply to make ourselves look better by putting others down. But don't we remember what Jesus taught? That's not how justification works, by saying, "God, I thank you that I am not like those other men," right? That person didn't walk away to his house justified. Instead, doesn't it happen when we say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," right? Sometimes our slander is rooted in our failure to believe the gospel, to believe it in a thoroughgoing way. But if slander comes from our hearts, then the cure can go nowhere else than the heart. Must go just that deeply to solve the problem. But brothers and sisters, isn't this just what God provides for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, for guilty slanderers like us, God has sent his perfect Son, who kept God's law perfectly, using his words only for God's glory and his neighbor's good, and never in a sinful or slanderous way. And that same perfect Son, who deserved no judgment, actually laid down his life in judgment to bear God's wrath, his well-deserved wrath against law-breaking slanderers and role usurpers like us, so that by faith in this Son, we can be forgiven our sins and declared to possess his own record of righteous obedience to the Father. That's very good news. There is pardon for you, slanderer. Just know in any sermon like this, as we recount our words, in the abundance of words, transgression is not lacking. I mean, our consciences can be so pricked by ways that we have misspoken. You know, as I prepared this sermon, I thought of some myself. But isn't it good news to hear that God justifies the ungodly by faith in Jesus Christ? That God counts Jesus' perfect righteousness to be yours, doesn't see you as the sinful mess you are, full of words that you shouldn't have said, but sees you instead as being cloaked and robed in the righteousness of Jesus. And on that basis, loves you and accepts you unchangingly and constantly because of what Jesus has done. But I would just submit to you that the news gets even better from there. It's even better. Not only do we get Jesus as a savior from sin's guilt, not only do we get his righteousness credited to us, not only do we get those things, but we also get a savior from sin's power, progressively from its presence and even the pleasure we derive from it. When we come to Jesus in humble repentance and faith, he breaks the chains of sin's grip on us so that we are now able not to give in to the sin of slander, which for some of us once held us in chains. And Jesus begins to target his change, the glorious change he works at the deepest level of us, at our own hearts, to give us hearts that love the truth, hearts that love our neighbor, and hearts that love our neighbor's good name, to such a degree that our very words reflect it. And so if your tongue has been used for sin, I just don't want to leave you without saying this. There is hope for you. There is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whether you hear this invitation to do this for the first time or for the 1,000,000th time, I invite you to, as you become aware of ways that you've used your tongue to sin, to repent of those and to run to the Lord Jesus in faith. Trust Him and keep trusting Him. Repent and keep repenting. He gives a new way of life and a better way of life than slander could ever give. Let's close in prayer. Oh, our Lord, we pray that even as you have convicted us today, you would also cause our hearts to soar as we believe the gospel and hear it. And we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all of our hope, and we have no other hope besides him. Thank you for his perfect righteousness credited to us by faith. Thank you for his sin-defeating death and resurrection, and that for those in Christ, sin no longer has power. It's no longer master over us. Thank you, God, for this good news. Thank you even for the way that you are progressively transforming us from one degree of glory to another. Continue that good work in your people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.